The introduction says, or the title is, The Buts of Genesis, God's Buts of Genesis. So, life has its ups and downs for all of us. I think you'd be dishonest if any of us said there are times we don't feel like blaming God when things are not going right for us in this life now. If we're Christians, we know that God is sovereign. We just sung a hymn about God is sovereign. We believe it, we know it. But sometimes it's hard to believe that in practice when our world seems to be falling apart around us. Also, so often when things are going wrong, we try in our own power to put things right before we turn to God for his aid and his guidance. Or maybe that's just me. This is where Chuck Swindle would say, can I have an amen to that? We'll cut that bit. It's only when we see the big picture that we can see God's hand in our day-by-day activities. How often do we see non-Christians seeming to be thriving when you're trying your hardest to follow God and put Jesus first in your life? You wouldn't be alone in this. The psalmists, we know, when we read through the Psalms, often seem to have the same thought process. So I thought that it would be good to do a small series on the times in the Bible when God intervened in situations and turned them around. And this is the first then of the Buts of Genesis, and you'd be surprised how many there are. So we're only going to manage three tonight, which I guess will maybe take us to quarter past eight, and that should give us plenty of time for prayer. So the first one I've passed round, and if you turned up later, you're very glad that you came later, because the first four here got a reading. So who did I give Genesis 3, 8 to 9 to? Shout out then.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you?
Very much. It's easy, no big words. That's why Lisa turned up late, wasn't it? I know this. So let's start at the very beginning. Very good place to start. When you read, you begin with ABC. When you sing, you begin with Do Re Mi. Well, why should it be any different in the Bible? Let's start, as in The Sound of Music, the best place to start would be at the beginning. And we'll look at God's dealings with his followers right from the very, very start. In modern day life, men and women so often go wrong because they metaphorically, if not literally, tear out the first few pages of the Bible. But it takes us just 70 verses, you've heard what we heard read, that's 70 verses in, before we come to find the first of the but gods of the Bible. You'll recall, nothing here is spectacular. You know these stories well enough, but hopefully, maybe, it will speak to us again, things we maybe haven't spotted before. So God had provided Adam and Eve with paradise on earth. Must have been wonderful, mustn't it? They were in control of everything around them, but he'd given them that one limitation. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that they ate, they would die. Satan enters the scene, desperate to get one over on God, who had banished him from heaven. You recall the story. He puts doubt in the mind of Adam and Eve and questions, firstly, what God had said, and secondly, whether God can therefore be very fair to them if that's what he has said. By the way, he uses the same tactics today, doesn't he, when he comes to us. Nothing's changed. He still uses the same way of tempting us. So we have the conflicting truths. Again, that's why we read of God's sovereignty, but we also have man's free will. Adam and Eve wanted to run their own lives and do whatever they wanted to do. And can we really say humans are any different today? So they obeyed the devil, took the fruit, fell into sin. And as God had said, they immediately knew the difference between good and evil. They felt guilt and they tried to hide. So we come to the verses that Victoria read. Then the man and his wife hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? They'd been tempted, they fell, and now they're afraid of the consequences. Notice the devil now, though, had left his targets, no longer around to help them when they needed assistance. He was there to provide the stirring up, but now he's left them alone. They wanted to be in control of their own destinies, but now they're afraid. You think how absurd really it is that they should try and hide from the one who is all-seeing and all-knowing. But aren't we the same? Don't we try and hide nowadays? Don't we find the same feeling of guilt? Oh, shouldn't have done that. Where can I go and get away? As author Tony Bennett points out, our loving Father is so gracious that even when we have slighted and disobeyed him, he comes looking for us. But the Lord God called to the man. Well, that's a strange sort of thought, isn't it? God knew exactly, it's all right, it's one of my family. God knew exactly what they'd done and where they were. So you say, why on earth did he ask the question? Well, the question wasn't for God's benefit, but for Adam's benefit. A question from God means that man should sit up and take notice, and it usually implies trouble for him. Writer Peter Williams tells us that God's questions are meant to teach us something or to expose to us our inner selves when we are guilty of sin or disobedience. Our brother Jeff Thomas, when he was here a couple of weeks ago, gave us one such example. He quoted the situation when Elijah had run away and God said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" When we see a question from God, we have to ask ourselves, is that a question for us personally? And what is God trying to teach me, if it is? As a result of God's question to Adam, there had to be a punishment. There will be pain in childbirth, sorry to say this. Of course, it may be wonderful this time around. There will be back-breaking work in gardening. And there will be physical death. But as we mentioned in the last communion service, there doesn't have to be eternal death because God has graciously poured out his wrath and hatred of sin on his own Son for all of those who believe in him. But we do need modern day application. Today, men and women still try to hide from God and don't put fig leaves on. But whether there's fig leaves or not, maybe we're not hiding amongst trees, but by trusting in science rather than God's word, by imagining that if we say God doesn't exist, then that will suddenly be true, and we know none of that is real. But the great news is that God still promises the same grace that he offered to Adam and his descendants. Indeed, what was a future promise to the patriarchs way, way back in the Old Testament is now much more real to modern men, because we have the true testimony of the actual death and resurrection of the Saviour. And to us who are Christians, we have a message to share with others who are still trying to hide. And that's effectively what we do in evangelism, isn't it? For those who are hiding from God, we try and impart the word and the gospel. So, that was the first question to Adam. The second one was addressed to Noah. Who's God? Genesis 7:23. Must be Margaret.
Do you want to
look
at 8:1 as well?
Yeah, 8:1 as well.
So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters subsided.
Our version says then, some say but, so you have to give me an acceptance of this and a but God. Today, the older ones, that's those of us who are over 45, I guess, say it wasn't as bad as that in our day. Who's said this before? No one. That's only me. But we say the same to our children. So our parents said it to us, we say it to our children. We have evolution taught as a fact now. We have all the current questions about gender and homosexuality. And when we went last night down at Thamesmead, we heard from some missionaries in Peru, and they said, in spite of the fact that Peru tends to be a little bit further back in time than us, certainly up in the hills, they now are finding the same problem with these issues of gender being taught in the schools. So it's not unique to here, it's not unique to the States, it's gradually spreading. We've got growing knife crime, deaths of teenagers, and we hold our hands up and we say, it's never been as bad as this. Well, three chapters into our study of Adam, we read that all people on the earth had corrupted their ways. Do you ever wonder how you would react if you were in the shoes of the biblical characters? I know when Ray comes sometimes, he tries to tell the story as if he was that person. Just imagine you were Noah. God's instructed you to build a massive boat in the middle of dry land. You're told that there's going to be a flood, but you haven't actually seen any rain yet. You're there to build the boat for years and years and years, and you have all of your neighbours passing by and mouthing at you harsh comments as they pass by and think you're stupid. How would you feel if you were Noah? Surely any who'd pass by, if they'd actually had faith and had said to Noah, I believe in what you're doing, would have been allowed into the ark. But none did. And Adam and his family had the door shut on them by God, the only righteous ones on the whole earth. So we read the bit that Margaret read. So God destroyed all living creatures that were on the face of the ground, man and cattle, creeping things, birds of the air. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. But God remembered Noah. So you see, things on the earth have been worse than they are now. Although things at present are bad, the time is still alive. We're still here. We're still getting on with everything we've done. And if it was now time that had got so bad, God has promised that the second time of destroying the earth will be by fire. Since that hasn't happened, there must be many still to be saved with a period of grace. As with the first but God, this phrase is strange, isn't it? God said to him, God remembered Noah. So, if God is all-knowing, all-powerful, how could he possibly forget someone so that he had to remember them? Well, it's not the only time God remembered someone in Genesis. He also remembered Abraham. In Genesis 19, he remembered Rachel in Genesis 30, and in Samuel, he remembered Hannah. How often we forget God, turn our backs on him, sin against him, but he never forgets us. So when God remembers us, it's usually to specially bless us in some way. There's one time when God does not remember things about us. God says that if we trust in Christ, he will remember our sins no more because he's cast them into the deepest sea. Now I say I was going to do Jacob and Joseph looking forward, but we only got time for one more, which is Abraham. So someone has Genesis 21, 11 to 12. Mark, thank you.
And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called.
So Abraham was a truly great character with faith far beyond anything most of us, we assume, could muster. Maybe I'm putting you down a bit, but I believe none of us would say we've got the faith of Abraham. He was rich and no doubt famous in his home of Ur. But he was willing to give it all up just because God had told him to go to Canaan. How would we have reacted in that situation? I can imagine that we would have made all sorts of excuses why we couldn't go, and maybe delayed for any number of reasons just to make sure that we'd actually heard God right. Did he really say that? Oh, no, maybe he didn't say that. But even though Abraham was a man of faith, he didn't always believe God's promises. He'd been told that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. But at age 86, he and Sarah thought maybe God needed a little bit of human help to push the thing along to fulfill the promise. So Sarah suggested that Abraham had a child with Hagar, her maidservant, and Ishmael was the result. Time's not something that gets in the way of God's plans, though. So 15 years later, God fulfilled his promise and gave Sarah a child. His name, obviously, was Isaac. And, of course, because Ishmael was not God's choice, the act of Sarah and Abraham inevitably caused family conflict. Oh, how we need to be certain that when we make big decisions, we've actually sought God's will first. How many of the nation's problems come because we ignore God's way? We've only got to look at family strife and family splits all over the country to know that when you don't do it God's way, you end up with problems, and so much of the social unrest is down to those things. Sarah, having encouraged Abraham's liaison with Hagar, very soon wants her husband to get rid of her. "The son of this slave woman," she said, "shall not be heir with my son Isaac." What a change of view. Can you not see and hear a modern echo of the casual relationships of the present day? So then, in Genesis 21, 11 and 12, when Mark read, "And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman.'" God promises that in spite of the sins of Abraham and Sarah, and in spite of the fact that Hagar and Ishmael must be sent away, he promises that he will still take care of her and her son, and he'll give to her dignity. He calls her Hagar, that had not been given to her by Abraham and his wife. So he promised her stability. Having declared Isaac to be the one who the promise would be fulfilled in, we move on in the next chapter to see how Abraham's faith in the promise is challenged again. Please.
"And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.'"
Thank you very much. So the chapter begins, beginning of 22, with a command and a test. God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Imagine again, how did Abraham feel? He must have already been through heartache of having no heir, get to 86, no son, no promise. And then he has the disappointment of having sent Ishmael away, and now God's telling him to kill his only son. Surely at his age there would be no other heir. So he thought, surely the promise would all be forfeited. Did God really know what he was doing? Again, put yourself in his shoes, or the shoes of Sarah, and imagine how you would have felt. It's easy to criticise them when you look at the story as it happened. They possibly have done something. How do we know what we would have done? What did Abraham think would happen? Well, we don't really know, but there are some pointers. Abraham was just prepared to let God work out his plan in whatever way he felt fit. But we also know that if Isaac died, then the promises would fail. So when Abraham left his servants towards the end of their journey, he says to them, "Wait here with the donkey, and I and Isaac will worship and come again to you." So, again, when Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God will provide for himself a lamb." Of course, the "where is the lamb" question opens up a whole new theme, doesn't it? You can see the question spin round in your mind. Isaac may have been the first to ask such a question, but it became a life and death matter to the Israelites when the Passover was instituted. The Jews continue to make these annual animal offerings right up until the destruction of the temple. For Christians, obviously, there's no more need because the Lamb of God has come. Hebrews indicated that Abraham felt that even if God allowed him to slay Isaac, he would raise him from the dead. But as we know, God supplied an alternate sacrifice, a ram. When I was younger, I don't know how much younger, but considerably younger, I used to think that this story was quite barbaric. I don't know whether you've ever felt that or it's just me. It's only when you see the bigger picture from God's point of view that you can really understand it. The story is told that when Martin Luther was leading family worship, he told this story to his family one night. His wife said, "I don't believe it. How could God ask Abraham to do such a thing to his son? God would certainly not treat his own son like that." Of course, that's the whole point. God has just tested Abraham to see how he'd react, but he knew that he would provide the solution for Isaac. However, when it came to him providing his own son, Christ, as the sacrifice, he did not hold back. He did send his own son to his death because he knew that there was no other solution for the sin of man right from the start of time until eternity. But you say, we haven't seen about God's statement. Well, it's actually, "But the angel of the Lord." I hope you will let me have that for God. It's clearly the same person, the pre-incarnate version of Christ, we assume. But as Abraham was taking the knife, the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And as for us, when trials come, we lift our eyes up to heaven and God will graciously answer us. When Gavin Peacock came to us a few weeks ago, he brought his dad, Keith. And that was the interesting bit. Keith played 532 games for Charlton and scored 92 goals. For those of you who are not Charlton fans, you couldn't care less, but it was important to me. He was the first ever substitute in a Football League game when coming on at the age of 20 against Bolton Wanderers. The ram was the substitute for Isaac, but Christ, of course, is the perfect substitute since he was the only one who could reunite God and man. So, what do we conclude from all of this? What can we learn practically from these verses that we've looked at? Firstly, we may think that we're masters of our own destinies, but life will quickly show us that we're not. How many people do you know who think that they are the ones who are important, who can decide everything for themselves, and it's because they won't come to God and accept Christ that they find problems in their lives? God is ever gracious and will seek us out even when we have offended him. When God asks questions of us, he's usually pointing out the error of our ways and wants to show us a better path. Although sometimes we may feel alone, God never forgets his children. Even though we sin as Christians, God has promised that because of our faith in Christ, he's already forgotten all of our sins. God's plans never require our help, but only our obedience. Our good works can never save us. Only putting trust in the eternal Son of God, who was the ultimate sacrifice. So, if you liked it, next time is Jacob and Joseph. But before we come to prayer, let's sing again number 103. God is our strength and refuge, our present help in trouble, and we therefore will not fear.